If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning we're going to focus on verses 10 through 12. I want to speak on encouragement from the past. Encouragement from the past. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. These verses, of course, are part of a group, verses 3 through 12. So this is the final section of this longer passage. Verse 10, Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." May the Lord bless the reading of His sacred word. Let us pray together. Father, take your word, your perfect word, and put it in our hearts and minds. Give us hungry mouths, and so feed us, we pray. Exalt and magnify Christ Jesus because of what He has done for us in this magnificent salvation so freely offered. We thank you for it. Thank you for your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a massive difference between someone who is a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. The difference is vast. It's enormous. It's incredible. In fact, I don't mean if you have heard the gospel. I don't mean if you have heard over time things about the good news and the gospel, and therefore you might say, "I know those things." No, I want to know whether you truly know the things that we read about, the things that we speak about, the things that we sing about. I know whom I have believed. And more than just knowing, I am convinced, I am persuaded that Jesus is able to do all of these things since I've committed myself to Him. There's a massive difference between someone who knows that and someone who doesn't know that. And the Apostle Peter, as he writes so long ago, is interested in conveying this understanding, this knowledge of salvation, of what it means to be a Christian. He wants to know whether his readers know the truth of these things that he writes about. So that's why he tells them. He reminds them of these great biblical truths. And all of us need to be reminded sometimes of these things. What we want to know from this passage this morning is whether we have a personal, experimental acquaintance with the truth that's in this passage. Can you say, as you look at these words in 1 Peter, the first 12 verses, "I know these things. They are mine. I've grasped them. In fact, they have grasped me. I'm secure by them. I'm held by them. I'm gripped by them. I can't get away from them. They overcome me. They are powerful in my life, over my life, through my life. I know whom I have believed." We have come, if we are Christians this morning, to know Jesus. We have come to know Him who is life everlasting. We have been brought to that place where the knowledge of Jesus has been conveyed by the Spirit of God through the magnificent work of regeneration, the new birth, and our eyes have been opened, and our hearts have been opened, and our minds have been opened. The scales have fallen away. The darkness has fallen away. We have come to know Him who has always known us. We've come to know Him truly. We say if we are Christians, we possess Christ. We possess His salvation. He is ours. I am His. So everything Peter is speaking about in this passage is about salvation. It's about personal salvation. It's not about corporate salvation. It's about personal, individual salvation. The knowledge of Christ. And when we look at these verses, verses 10 through 12, Peter tells us that we know God's redemptive work. That's what he's telling us. You know God's salvation. And as he writes to these people who are exiles in verse 1, scattered throughout this Roman Empire in these various regions, he says to them, you know God's activity in saving you. And can we not say the same here this morning in Sarasota? I know God's active redemption in my life. I know the salvation the Bible speaks about. That's what we want to say. And when Peter says to these readers that they know the redemptive work of God, he is going to tell us that we know God's salvation better than the prophets and better than angels. The prophets didn't quite grasp everything. Angels long to look into these things. And so Peter is addressing a very real, personal, wonderful experience when he speaks about salvation. Now why is it that prophets that he mentions in verses 10 through 12 and the angels don't seem to have grasped everything that Peter says we have grasped? Well, it's because I think in terms of the revelation of God, we have received the fullest expression of it. And truly know. Now, it's not to say the prophets didn't know this salvation. They knew salvation. They knew God. They anticipated a Redeemer, a Messiah. But we have come ourselves to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice these prophets, they made a careful study, didn't they? That's what the text tells us. They searched diligently. They looked into these things. They inquired. You notice the angels, it says they long to look. They just long to look into these things in verse 12. We are privileged, are we not, from a historical perspective. We have the prophets. We are privileged this morning from a cosmological perspective. We have the angels. So I have the prophets from the past and I have the angels above. And all of them bear witness in one sense to God's glorious salvation. But I have it. I have it. They spoke about it, the prophets. The angels desire to understand, to look into it. But I possess it. I know it. What a wonderful thing that is. That is salvation. And so we have been talking about Peter's themes in this book. And the first theme that he's dealing with in verses 3 through 12 is this theme of salvation. He's going to go on to talk about sanctification in the very next verse, verse 13. Then submission and then suffering. But everything is connected with salvation. Everything you do in your life is connected with salvation. If you know Jesus Christ. And so Peter explains, as hasn't he? He's explained to us this salvation in three ways. He's talked about we have a future hope. And our future hope is connected to being a living hope, to being an inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. He talks about the fact that this salvation that we have, or this hope that we have, is a salvation that has been prepared by God, and God's guarding that, keeping that. That's our future hope. We talked last week about our present trials. Life is not a bed of roses. Life is not easy. Life is tough. Trials come. Trials come for a variety of ways. We saw, for instance, that our trials don't last forever. And we saw that our trials actually have a purpose in them. More than that, they can be very painful at times, but we see that it's about the testing of our faith, and it's about various kinds of trials that do come to us. More than that, we see that these trials prove our faith. They prove our faith. These trials lead to praise and glory and honor. These trials produce fruit in our lives. These trials prepare us to tell others, to evangelize. And we saw that there are goals associated with trials: to anticipate Jesus with joy and faith and glory, to obtain salvation, as he says in verse 9, the outcome of our faith. That's what trials are all about: the anticipation of being with the Lord Jesus Christ and the obtaining of salvation completely when I'm with him. That's the outcome of my faith. So trials are very important. I could not handle my trials unless I knew about that hope, right? And now Peter is going to say to us, listen, from the past, there is encouragement. That's what I want to speak about, this encouragement from the past. Now I want you to notice how Peter concludes each of these sections. Look at verse 5. He talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice verse 9, second section, closing off the trials. He says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he immediately launches into what is this salvation. You notice verse 10, concerning this salvation. Now, if you haven't got the picture, what's he talking about? He's talking about salvation, right? Verses 3 through 12. That's his theme. And the way he talks about salvation is to talk about it in the future, our future hope, in the trials that we experience in the present. And when he looks to the past, he says our salvation is derived from the past. So wherever you look, past, present, future, it's all about salvation. So this is a very important theme for us as Christians to understand. Now the first thing in the passage that we must realize as we come to this passage is that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many people, if you look at their Bibles, you will find that the New Testament portion is quite well worn, but the Old Testament portion is not so well worn. They don't read it as much. They don't work it as much. They don't study it as much. The first thing I want to say to all of us this morning is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one harmonious Bible. And there is a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is not a disunity, there is a unity, there is a harmony between the two. In fact, the gospel that Peter's readers have come to understand, this good news, this salvation that they have received, that they have believed in, he says, you cannot know and understand this salvation apart from the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets spoke about it. The prophets wrote about it. You need to know what they said. You need to know and understand their word. So we cannot just cut up our Bibles and say, I prefer the New Testament to the Old Testament, or, which may be even worse, I cannot cut out of the Old Testament only those portions that I really like the Psalms, for instance. Really like the Psalms, so everything else, well, that's kind of historical, kind of biographical, I'm not really interested in that. I really like the Psalms because they speak to me. And so we cut away the other parts of Scripture. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that all Scripture is inspired of God. And when we say that, we mean every word of God. Or every word, I should say, is inspired of God. So we can't just dispense and see disunity. We must see unity between Old and New Testament. And the gospel that we see in the New Testament is not something that's obscure, or I should say, not something new or something that has suddenly become known. No, the gospel is in the Old Testament. In fact, you cannot truly grasp the New Testament unless you have your Old Testament, and you can never understand your Old Testament without your New Testament. So we need both. And they both speak in the same way. So what the prophets spoke about, what we see in verses 10 through 12, has come to pass in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must make the connection this morning between Old Testament and New Testament. We must not see and make a division or see a division or make a division between them. Now, I don't have to remind you, the first gospel promise occurs where? In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We call that the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Because it is a promise from God, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall crush his seed, his heel, or his head, I should say. So the promised Messiah is going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent is just going to bite the heel of the Son of God. But when Jesus stamps on the serpent, he will destroy him. Well, how does he do that? He does it at Calvary, at the cross. He destroys the power of Satan. He destroys sin. He destroys death. And he opens the gateway to everlasting life. And Genesis chapter 3 is the first proclamation of the good news of the gospel, that one is going to come who is descended, who is an offspring from you, Adam and Eve. One is going to come, and he is going to be the Redeemer. So the promise of salvation is in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is so fundamental and so foundational that you cannot truly understand the harmony between Old and New Testament unless you grasp what God is saying in Genesis 3:15. So don't bypass it. Look at it. Study it. We need to have a thorough understanding of God's Word in terms of what He says about salvation, Old Testament and New Testament. Now let's look at what these prophets spoke about or wrote about. Let's look at what do the angels long to look into. What are these things? What is it that occupies their attention? The first thing I want you to notice in verse 10 is this. The prophets prophesied. It's a simple thought, right? The prophets prophesied. What do prophets do? They prophesy. Now, when they speak prophecies, they will do it in two ways. They will speak about future things, things that haven't happened, that are going to happen. But they also speak, in the vast majority of cases, in terms of contemporary things. So when Isaiah the prophet speaks to his people, he speaks in terms of contemporary things and he speaks in terms of future things. And all the prophets do that. So a prophet's ministry was twofold. He spoke about the present and he spoke about the future. And whenever he spoke about the present, he could rely on the past. And when you and I this morning speak about the present and what we understand the gospel to be, we can look to the past. That's what we're doing. Verses 10, 11, and 12. It is so important that we grasp that our salvation is not just signing a card and putting up our hand and walking down an aisle, but it is way more than that. It is rooted in Genesis 3:15. It is rooted ultimately in the being and the character of God and the purpose of God, which is an eternal purpose, and it's according to the counsel of His own holy and good and perfect will. So we're not talking about just some nice nebulous idea. We're talking about reality, about true, definite salvation. I know whom, not what I believe, I know that, but I know whom I have believed. So the prophets prophesied. So their ministry is a ministry of foretelling the future and forthtelling preaching, teaching, proclamation. And more than that, this foretelling about the future is not what the fortune teller will tell you in the caravan parked on the corner of the street. Okay? It's not in a little ball that you throw off the cover and you look at the ball and you say, there's the future. That's what mediums do. That's what fortune tellers do. God says serious things about those who try to tamper with that. He judges them. That is satanic. That's not what the prophets did. When they spoke about the future, they spoke only what God told them about the future. They didn't make it up. They didn't come up with the future. They didn't look at the palm of the king and say, well, you have a long lifeline here, Ahab. Things are looking good for you. Stick around. Life will be great. No. No. Elijah came blazing forth, said, it's you that have troubled Israel. God's going to judge you, Ahab. So the prophets spoke, and when they spoke, they could only say what God told them to say. In fact, a false prophet is someone who says what God has not told them to say. A false prophet is someone whose foretelling, whose prophecies about the future never come true. And so when you look at the prophets of God in the Old Testament, what is it that characterizes them as to their truthfulness? Everything they speak about comes true. Because it's not the prophet's word. It's God's word. And this is what we must understand about the prophets in the Old Testament. God's prophets were God's spokesmen who spoke God's truth and God's word to the current generation and to future generations. Because doesn't Peter say right here that these prophets were speaking about us? The things they said were for me. 2, 3, 4,000 years in the future. It's a remarkable thing. That the prophets spoke about this salvation that is mine. And when they spoke about it, they spoke about it in such a way that preachers in the first century and every century since have taken what the prophets saw, inquired, searched for, have taken it and have proclaimed it, as Peter says, have announced it by the Spirit. How did you come to faith? You heard the word preached to you, announced to you. What word was that? The word that the prophets have spoken about. This word of salvation. So the prophets are God's spokesmen. They can only say what God says. Now listen, any preacher today can only say what God has already said. You sometimes hear preachers talk about, I'm going to prophesy now, and they speak about something that has not happened. That is not what a preacher does. A preacher takes God's word, only God's word, and he says what God's word says, nothing more. Any commentary that the preacher may make on the text is not authoritative. It is the text that is authoritative. And if a preacher goes off into bypath meadow and speaks error and untruth, the words remains true. It never changes. So a preacher must only say what God says, nothing more. When the prophet spoke, he spoke to his generation. He spoke to his people. And here Peter tells us that these prophets were speaking to us. Look what verse 10 says. About the grace that was to be yours. I like that. They spoke about the grace that was to be mine. They spoke about grace. They prophesied about grace. And this grace is, of course, connected with salvation, isn't it? Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace that we have been saved. Through faith. Grace through faith. Grace through faith. It is the gift of God. What is salvation? By grace, through faith. It is the gift of God. So grace is a gift, and faith is a gift, and salvation is a gift. It's all God's gift. This salvation. So God shows to you and me, who are undeserving of this salvation, He shows this salvation to us through grace. He is gracious towards us. He is kind towards us. Now just think about this for a moment. You have your Old Testament in your lap in front of you. In that Old Testament, the prophets were speaking about the grace that is to be mine, to be yours. So everything they said in the past is for my benefit. Not just for the contemporaries of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but for me. And when they spoke, they prophesied about the grace that was to be mine, that was to be yours. This is a marvelous thing. You're not sitting here in the 21st century haphazardly. You are here in divine providence, in the gracious, sovereign purposes of God, here this morning, at this very hour, 27 minutes after 11. No mistake, according to the purpose of God, in His gracious, good providence. So here's the Word coming to you. What will you do with the Word? This grace that the prophets have spoken about. Secondly, notice in verses 10 and 11, not only did the prophets prophesy, but the prophets searched and inquired, didn't they? That's what the text tells us. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched carefully or diligently and inquired carefully. So the second thing is that the prophets searched and inquired. And we must ask the question, what then were they searching for and inquiring about? Well, notice the text tells us two things. It says, verse 11, inquiring what person or time. So here's the two things. What person or time? What time? Verse 11. So the first question is, what were they searching about? What were they looking into? They were looking into the person and the time that the Spirit showed them. And notice, secondly, they inquired and they searched in a particular way. The Bible says they searched diligently and they searched carefully, verse 10. Now, it is obvious that the prophets, in verse 11, are under the influence of the Spirit. Notice it says, inquiring, verse 11, what person or time? The Spirit of Christ. What does that mean? What does the Spirit of Christ mean? Well, it simply means, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul used exactly the same phrase, the Spirit of Christ, in Romans 8 and verse 9, when he said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And by that he means the Spirit of God. And we find in Scripture that the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ are often together seen actively in this issue of salvation, in regeneration. So we say Jesus saved me, but we know that regeneration came about by the work of the Spirit. But Jesus saved me. So the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are hand together, hand in hand, working together in this great salvation. So when he says the Spirit of Christ here, he is simply referring to the Holy Spirit. And it was Jesus, remember, who sent the Spirit. If I go away, I will send you another helper who will be with you forever, namely the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Now this simply shows us, doesn't it, that the work of the Spirit is directly connected to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever we find the person of Jesus, you will find the work, the ministry of the Spirit. You will not find Jesus absent from the Spirit and His work. No, in order for the Spirit to do His ministry, you need the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it shows us that the prophets themselves were under direct inspiration, weren't they? This is the Spirit. Notice what the text says. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted. When who predicted? I think ultimately it's when the Spirit through them predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. So they recorded the revelation of God. They wrote it down. They spoke it with their mouths. They proclaimed it. Now notice what is predicted. Two things, the sufferings of Jesus and the glories of Jesus that are to follow His sufferings. So when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, when they prophesied and when they searched and inquired diligently, they were searching and inquiring into the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. In fact, when you read the prophets, that's what they're occupied with, isn't it? The person of Jesus in His suffering and the person of Jesus in His glory. That's all they were concerned about. When they spoke to their people, in their minds, they are communicating the redemptive counsel of God which resides in the person of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And they spoke about Him suffering and they spoke about Him reigning, His glory. Now we know, don't we, for instance, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read Psalm 22, written by David. It speaks so eloquently of Jesus dying, doesn't it? Read Psalm 69. It speaks of Messiah. Read Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. It speaks of Jesus dying, suffering. So the prophets, and there are many other passages, they spoke about the sufferings of Christ. So when David wrote the Psalms, those messianic Psalms, he is writing about Jesus, his person, the Messiah, and this Messiah suffering and dying. Isaiah writing and prophesying. So what do we find? We find then that Jesus is the recipient of suffering, but when we, God's people, receive his salvation, we are the recipients of grace. And this grace that you received and I received is connected to Jesus dying, to Jesus suffering. So when the prophets spoke about the grace that was to be yours, what is that grace that is to be yours? It is the salvation that is ours through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and connected with his glories that must follow. You think that's haphazard? You think that's accidental? It's not accidental. It's planned in eternity by God, this great salvation and the glories of Jesus. So we experience God's grace in salvation because Christ died for sinners. Now let me show you that. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Turn in your Bibles and look with me at this passage. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Now what we should see in mind or bear in mind is that these are the words of Simon Peter in Acts chapter 3. Verse 18 through 21. Peter says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Isn't that what he's been saying? I mean, there it is, right up front. He's preaching, first century. And what does he say? Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Why should you repent? Because God spoken in the past about the salvation through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Repent, therefore, that the times of refreshing," verse 20, "may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Jesus was not going to come back in the first century unless all the things that the prophets spoke about have come to pass or been fulfilled. And here we are, still 2,000 years later. And Jesus has not come back. It says, until the time whom heaven must receive. So Jesus has suffered and died, is exalted to the Father's right hand. He will remain there until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So there are some things, are there not, that are still to come and still to happen because Jesus is in heaven. He has not come. That tells me that the prophets, they spoke about Christ, his sufferings which have happened, and the subsequent glories which are to come. They're still to come. They're still to come. So the prophets, we find, not only speak about Jesus and his suffering, but the prophets speak about the glories of Jesus. Now you remember on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared to two disciples who were walking, who are downcast and very overcome by the events that have just taken place. Jesus died on the cross, and they think he's in the tomb and it's all over for them. But a stranger draws near to them on that road. And he begins to ask them about their experiences. And they ask him, "Don't you even know what has happened in Jerusalem?" And then Jesus begins to tell them, he says, about all the things that the Bible speaks about concerning himself. What Bible? The Old Testament scriptures. And when you read Luke 24:26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Notice what he says, what Jesus says to them. Was it not necessary for me to suffer these things and then enter glory? The Bible says that Jesus opened up the Old Testament scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? To hear from the lips of Christ himself, who is the author of scripture also? To hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus everything that the prophets said about him coming from his own mouth? You don't need any other better preacher than that, do you? So here's our Lord Jesus Christ then. When you read Psalm 110, it speaks of Jesus and his glory, doesn't it? If you read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it speaks about Jesus and his glory. If you read Daniel the prophet, Daniel spoke about the glorious kingdom of the people of God, that it's coming. And when it comes, it's going to fill this whole earth. So for instance, in Daniel 2, 44, in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So God's going to bring in a kingdom, Daniel says, that's going to stand forever. What kingdom is that? That is the kingdom of his dear son, to whom we belong and of which we are a part of. And listen, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, with Christ as King. We, his people, part of his kingdom. Sometimes we don't act as though we belong to that kingdom with all of its glorious promises. If Jesus were to come among his subjects as he has this morning, does he see in us subjects ready to take up the cause of Christ? Occupy ourselves with him? Be burdened with him? Overcome by him? He's our King. He has subdued our hearts. He rules in us. We acknowledge him. We confess him to be King. But do we truly live as subjects of the King in his kingdom? I'd like to show you another passage. John chapter 12. These are the words of Jesus. So we've seen what Simon Peter had to say, but now look what Jesus himself says in verse 36 of John chapter 12. When Jesus had said these things, verse 36, he departed and hid himself from them. It's the end of verse 36. Verse 37, John 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Notice what verse 41 says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, Jesus. Well, when did he see his glory? Back in Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6, the shaking of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled that whole place. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I'm overcome. What glory did he see? Jesus says, he saw my glory. I was there in the temple. Jesus was there in Isaiah's temple. He saw my glory. And he spoke, Isaiah spoke of Jesus. So we find the prophets then speaking about Jesus' suffering and about Jesus in his glory. And the reason they inquired, notice what Peter says, carefully and diligently into these things, is because they did not fully grasp or understand the person or the timing who would do these things. Now notice the specific nature of their inquiry. What person or what time? The Greek text literally says into which or what sort of time. It might be preferable to say that the prophets were not looking at Messiah and saying, Who is he? What is he? But they were more concerned with the timing. When will these things take place that Messiah will bring about? When will this suffering be? When will this glory be? What is the timing of it? So the prophets couldn't quite put it all together. Notice they are searching diligently. They are studying, speaking the word of God, listening to the word, and they are inquiring into these things. Well, notice the Bible says, Peter says, that the Spirit was indicating in them, to them, I should say, the person of Christ and his suffering and his glory. Now, when's God going to do that? Well, God's already done that, hasn't he? The first part, certainly the sufferings. And certainly our Lord Jesus reigns in glory now in heaven. The glories are still to come in one sense. Now listen, the prophets are under no illusion as to whom they are speaking from. God is speaking through them. So they're under no illusion as to the truthfulness and the veracity of their words. They know that the things they say are truth itself. You remember Jonah and his experience? Oh, Jonah knew who God was. God told him, go to Nineveh and preach against that city. And Jonah says, I am not going to Nineveh because I know you're a gracious God and they might repent and I don't want them to repent, so I'm running away. And we all know what happened to Jonah, right? He went back to Nineveh because God told him, that's what you got to do. And guess what? They repented. Jonah didn't like that, did he? Ah, but he couldn't escape the word. You know, the Old Testament prophets were more prone to inquire into the when of these things rather than the who of these things. They knew about Messiah. They spoke about him. But when will these things take place? That they inquired into and searched diligently. So, the prophets prophesied, the prophets inquired. Thirdly, the prophets served us. Verse 12, look what verse 12 says. Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. Do you notice how many times you is said there? Three times. They were serving not themselves, but you. The things that have been announced to you. Who preached the good news to you. So everything that the prophets did is for you, Peter says. Now, what connection do you feel this morning with the Old Testament prophets? So often we read the Old Testament prophets and we say, well, that's nice. That's history. And it's good that it's in the Bible and I ought to read it, God's word, and I do that. But do you see a vital connection between the fact that they were speaking to you, to me, directly? And what happens is that the preachers in the first century, Peter himself, took those words of the prophet and announced them, proclaimed them to their hearers, just as I am proclaiming to you this morning what they said. It's not Russ Atmore that's speaking to you. It's God through his word, Old Testament, New Testament, who speaks to us. How shallow we have become. How frightfully shallow we have become as believers. To distance ourselves from the glorious reality of being connected to God's Old Testament prophets. So the prophets served us. Now I want to make a comparison in verse 12 between the past and the present. So you'll have to follow me a little bit closely here. Notice, in the past, okay, so this is a comparison between past prophets and present preachers. Past prophets, present preachers. In the past, notice the text. The prophets prophesied these things, and notice it says, in the things. Now, in the present, Peter's writing, and I'm speaking to you. These things have now been announced to us. Look what the text says. The prophets spoke about these things, and what did the preachers in the present do? They announced these things that have now been preached to us. That's the first thing. Secondly, in the past, notice, the Holy Spirit revealed things to the prophets. But in the present, the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us through preaching. Notice, in the past, the prophets searched and inquired with great care and with diligence concerning Messiah's sufferings and his glories. But in the present, the angels long to look into these things. God did all these comparisons with the past and with the now, with the present. Well, what things are we talking about? We're talking about the sufferings of Christ. We're talking about the glories of Christ. We're talking about salvation and the redemption of sinners. That's what we're speaking about. So the very things that the prophets spoke about are the very things that Peter says have been preached to his readers by him. And the very things that continue to be proclaimed are connected with the Old Testament prophets by those who preach. And it is the Spirit of God who announces these things. Now listen, if you are a Christian, you identify with the Old Testament prophets. You make a connection with the sufferings of Messiah. You make a connection with the glories of Christ. Why do you do that? Because you have the Bible. And what do you do when you see the Bible? You recognize that the Bible is what it is really, God's Word to us. And you recognize that this is not man-made, that the prophets have not conjured this up because they all prophesied at all different times and they all spoke the same thing. This is from God. And over the centuries, God has brought this word and now He has given it to us. And in the last days, as the writer to the Hebrews says, tells us, He has spoken to us in the person of His Son. Finally, completely. You don't need any new revelation. You don't need any modern 21st century prophet to proclaim to you. Because God has told us everything. He has spoken about Jesus dying, and He has spoken about the glories that are to come. And all you have to do is believe and thank God for them. And you know what? They are yours in salvation by grace that God has given to us. Christianity is not just one religion among many religions. Please understand that. Christianity is not to be compared with Hinduism or Islam. It's not to be compared with that. There is no comparison. It is not one of many so-called paths that we offer to people and you take your choice. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about the only true and living God who has revealed Himself in the person of His glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who always existed as God the Son in eternity past, who became a man, which we are going to celebrate in the next month, who was born of a virgin in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, who has come as the one descended, the offspring of the woman, who crushes the serpent's head at Calvary, who fulfills the purposes of God in redeeming sinners who cannot save themselves, and who has a purpose and a plan for us in the glorious future that lies ahead. There is no religion any to compare with it. The only religion that speaks of the resurrection is Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus said, "I alone am the way. There is no other way. I alone am the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life." You can go to your yoga classes. You can twist yourself into all kinds of funny positions. That will not get you to glory. Period. Period. It's a serious thing, isn't it? So the very things that the prophet spoke about are the very things Peter preached to his readers. Now, if anything, that should assure you and should assure me that the gospel was in the Old Testament just as it is in the New Testament. Now, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So here's Jesus with his 12, and he says to them, the prophets longed to see what you see and to hear what you hear. Many righteous people in the Old Testament wanted to see what you see, but you see it. I'm here with you. And in the same way, dear congregation, we see and we have heard the very things of our Lord Jesus Christ because they're revealed to us in His Word. And we can trust this Word because it's from God alone. What a privilege for us to have the gospel preached to us. What a privilege. It's been going on for centuries. When Peter, what Peter saw and what Peter heard, he says, we see and we hear everything that the prophet said was for you and for me. Now, you know, Peter didn't always see it this way, did he? Peter didn't always see it this way. Oh no, there were times when Jesus said, listen, the Son of Man is going to be taken by wicked hands and they are going to kill him and crucify him, and on the third day he's going to rise again from the dead. And Peter says to him, that is not going to happen to you, Lord. That is not going to happen to you. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say to him, get behind me, Satan. The things you are thinking about are not the things of God. The death of our Lord Jesus is not an untimely accident. It is not a tragic mistake. It is an imperative and a necessity spoken and grounded in the Old Testament scriptures and rooted in the purpose of God. Jesus could no more avoid Calvary than anything. It was in the purpose of God. It was not a mistake. The necessary sufferings of Jesus lead to the consequent glories of Jesus. I am so certain of those glories because I am so confident of the salvation I possess now. You know, there are no words, really, are there, to adequately describe the glories of Jesus. When Jesus changed the water into wine in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, the Bible says the disciples saw his glory. It was the first time he revealed his glory. He just peeled back his divinity and showed them, this is who I really am. And everything, by the way, you read in the Gospels, is Jesus just displaying his perfections and his glory as God and as man. Now, dear congregation, here's the most encouraging thing about all that I've been saying. This is it. Just as Jesus suffered, and just as you suffer, and just as Jesus enjoys his glory, and there will be glory to come, so too we shall share in his glory. We have shared in his sufferings. We are being made conformable to his death. We are becoming like him. We are connected to him by his suffering, but we are connected to him because of his glory. And we shall share in his glory. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, why are the angels interested in this verse 12? The Bible says they long to look into it. I'll tell you why they're interested. Because they have no experience of what you have. Not one angel comprehends the redemption you know. Not one. Not one. Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, the archangel, all the cherubim, all the seraphim, all that magnificent host of a multitude of myriads upon myriads of angelic beings created by God to worship and to glorify him have no comprehension of the salvation you experience. Nothing. They just know that it's for them and God has done it for them, and I wish I knew what it was all really about. They long to look into these things. We pay more attention, by the way, to angels. People have them, little pictures of angels and statues of angels. Angels do not comprehend redemption. Oh, they got a vague idea. They long to look into it. But they are not the recipients of saving grace. You are. You are the recipient of the life of Christ in you if you've come to faith in him. An angel has no idea of what that means. They long to look into these things. Now, it may be that Peter, by saying that, is speaking to them about some Gnostic theory about elevating themselves to a knowledge of angels, and he may be including this very phrase here to deal with that thing, to say, look, you have something better than they have. Maybe what he's saying. But he's certainly saying that they long to look into these things. But you have it. You have the reality. You know it. It's not for them. Jesus didn't die for them. Didn't die for angels. Those angels that fell with Satan are already reserved in judgment, black as darkness, in chains. And those that roam with Satan await their own captivity and ultimate judgment, the lake of fire. but not you and me. Can you say this morning, I know whom I have believed? That's what it's all about. And this interest in the gospel by angels only proves to me that the gospel has an inestimable value. That there is a value attached to this gospel that even the angelic beings who are created by God Himself and enjoy His presence long to consider and to look into. It's of inestimable value. So the prophets focused their attention on these things, and the angels longed to understand these things. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, January the 6th, 1850, came to Christ. He's 14 years of age. He decides on a very stormy, snowy day in London to go out, wherever he was, to go out to church. He didn't know how many churches would be open. It was snowing. But he made his way, he says, down a little street. There was a primitive Methodist chapel, and he went in. Maybe a dozen people. And he sat there on the one side, and you can see the place today. It's marked where Spurgeon sat. And he says he came there overcome by sin, burdened by sin, convicted that he was a sinner and he could do nothing, and he didn't know what to do. He said he had confronted Moses and he had seen the 10 black horsemen of God's judgment coming thundering upon his life, and he could not escape the law. It convicted him. And he sat there, and they waited for the preacher, but obviously the preacher was snowed in and he couldn't make it. And after a period of time, a man got up, and Spurgeon says he may have just been a shoemaker or someone like that, and he got up, and he was not a preacher, he says. But he spoke from that Old Testament passage, Isaiah 45, "Look ye unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And Spurgeon said the man could just say a few things, "Look, look, look on Jesus, and you will be saved. Look unto me," God says, "and you will be saved. Look to Christ and you will be saved. Look." And he said he went on like that for about 10 minutes or so. Same old thing. And then the man stopped and looked right at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Spurgeon said he was unaccustomed to having preachers address him so directly from the pulpit. "You look so miserable. Look. Look. Look." And Spurgeon says, "Phew. I looked and I saw and I lived. And all the shackles," he says, "forgiven, gone. In an instant, I saw Christ." Dear congregation, have you seen Christ? Until you've seen Him, you don't have Him. Look. Have you looked into this gospel that you are hearing today? Have you considered it? The prophets did. The angels looked into it. I want to assure you that you can partake freely this morning of God's grace and God's salvation in Christ. You can partake freely. I invite you to come. I invite you to trust Christ. I invite you to repent of your sin. I invite you to place your whole life into the hands of Christ. I invite you to come to Him. God says you can know the salvation that the prophet spoke about and the angels longed to look in. You can know it. So may we be able to say this morning that this fountain of blood that Jesus has shed is deep enough for me to cleanse my sins away. And let me plunge myself into that fountain that was shed for me. All of it. And take Christ completely to myself. His sufferings for me. And His glories to come, in which I shall share. I know whom I have believed. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your word this morning, which is so powerful to us. You invite us to look on Jesus, and we have considered Him afresh. The Old Testament prophets spoke about Him and His sufferings and His glories to come. And they did this for our benefit this morning. That this grace which has been revealed to us, this salvation which has come to us, concerns our Lord Jesus and His death. And you have made us partakers of Christ. You have joined us to Christ. You have forgiven us our sins and washed us in the blood of the Lamb. And we have come to know Him whom to know is everlasting life. Take your word, Father, now by the Holy Spirit's power and convict someone here of their sin and bring them to Christ. May they open their eyes and see Jesus. Forgive their sins and wash them in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for your word. Help us to rejoice in these things, we pray. What a great salvation we have. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing.